Well, we're in our third talk in the book of Judges. We're only dealing with four judges to see what God can teach us. And Gideon's one of my favourites. And because he is an unexpected hero. And so if you think you're sitting down there thinking, I can't do anything for God, look at me, I'm pretty hopeless. I don't have many gifts, many abilities. I don't come from noble birth. I'm not articulate. I'm not wealthy. I don't have power and influence. Well, you're the type of person God wants to use. And this is Gideon, and this is my story. This is Gideon's story. That is really every Christian story. Let me pray. God, we pray that we would understand tonight from your word how the fact is that it is you who works to bring salvation. It is your power that is at work that makes things possible. It is not us, it is you. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, he was a bit older than me, and I was at theological college, and he was traveling around the world as an evangelist, not a television evangelist with healings, but a real evangelist, and he was preaching the gospel, people coming to faith, and he had planted churches, evangelized, and I was at his home one day because his daughter was studying at Bible college with me, and I started to ask him about his story. And asked him about how he got started in preaching. And he said, I was about 17 or 18, I think, his first sermon. And he said, I worked hard. I got all my notes together. I wrote it all out. And because the first time you ever preach, you want to make sure everything's right. And he said, I was sitting there just so nervous waiting. You know, I've been waiting 40 minutes. And you sort of sit there going, when am I going to get up there? He said, I was perspiring. I was completely covered in perspiration. He said, there was sweat coming down my face everywhere. He said, I was shaking in the pew. And there was so much perspiration. When I got up there and I took out my notes and I put them on the desk, I could not see through my glasses. Completely fogged up. And I said, what did you do? He said, I just took them off and I just preached. He said, whatever I could remember, I did. And ever since then, I've never preached with notes. And I just thought about that because you see this guy and you think, man, he speaks so well. He speaks at business conferences and he's quite articulate and people love him and goes from place to place all around the world. And he started off shaking, not knowing how to put some ideas together, so much so that he was so nervous that he just had to trust God and just learn the stuff and just let God use him. Friends, God has a habit of taking the nervous, the anxious, the timid, the insecure, and make them into great leaders. I think that's what the story of Gideon is about. And the study of Judges has shown us that God takes the strange, the unusual people, and uses them to fulfill his purposes. We're going to quickly run through his story and see what principles we can learn from Gideon. Number one, Gideon is called to trust in the power of the sovereign God, verses 12 to 16. You know the situation with the judges. They sin, God punishes them. They cry out, God help, God saves them. And here is Gideon coming to save them. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing, listen to this, threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. They're everywhere. He's hiding. He's threshing his wheat where he should be doing the wine. All right, that's the picture. You've got to see that. He said, I'm too afraid to be out there in the land because they're going to take my stuff. I'm hiding. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Can you picture that? He's sitting around doing his wheat, right? You're normally out in the air, so the chaff gets blown away, so you get the good stuff left. He's hiding in the wine press, and God says, you mighty warrior. And I think he's thinking, man, what sort of idiot stays and threshes his wheat in a wine press? God, you must be talking about someone else. He's frightened of the Midianites, and God says, you are a mighty warrior. He goes, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? In other words, where is God? Where is this powerful God who can save us, who brought us out of Egypt? I don't see him. The Midianites are everywhere. They've taken all our land. We have nothing. I'm threshing in a wine press. Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. He doesn't know whether God is for him. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? In other words, I'm the one who's going to send you, Gideon. Don't worry about your capacity. Don't worry about your abilities. I am the one who's sending you. But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am least in my family. I'm a weakling. I'm a great deliverer. I'll just go home and watch television. Send someone else who knows what to do. God says, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together. All the way through that, God is calling Gideon to trust in the power of God. Gideon, it's not about you. It's about the power of God. And Gideon says, if I have now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. God speaks, God speaks, God speaks. And he says, give me a sign now, will you? God's already spoken. You don't need a sign. And God is very gracious and gives him two signs. What's the application? You and I will probably not get such a direct word from God as Gideon did. You may. You've got to test whether it is from God or not. But when you serve God, there is that conviction that comes in your heart from God, from his word, by his spirit, that sends you to places. Adrian shared a couple of weeks ago about the conviction to go to Bali. I said, mate, how do you know it's God? He said, I just sensed that God wanted me to establish a Christian service ministry. And when he came back after his accident, remember, he said, I learned Indonesian at university. I trained myself to go back and establish a ministry. 12 years later, they are still there and God is doing a wonderful work. Amen. Millard is in Lebanon. Pray for Lebanon. Bombs have gone off. People have been assassinated in Beirut only the last day or two as a result of what's happening in Syria. I haven't spoken to Millard in the last day or two. But he sends, God wanted him. I said, why go to Lebanon, mate? You've grown up in Australia. You know, you're having a great ministry. People are coming to Christ. He said, I sense God wants me to go back to my people, where I came from. There are plenty of Christians here to share the gospel. Not many evangelical believers who can share the gospel to the next generation. God called him. You may not know, but I had an inner conviction of God. And I didn't know whether it was of God or not, but it's come true, so I guess it is of God. That I would pastor a church in the southern part of Sydney. And when God took me to Springwood in the Blue Mountains, I said, what am I doing here? There are no Greeks up there. Oh, yes, I did. There's a bread shop, the hamburger shop, the dentist, the mechanic. We got a few others up there. But then I saw it as the working of God to train me there to take me somewhere, southern part of Sydney. I assumed, I've said it before, it would be Cochrane-Carlton, because I figured the only place someone like me would, that would give me a job or a gig, would be at a little church with about 50 or 60 people. But in God's sovereign plan, chose to bring me to Ngawi. I sense a conviction of God that somewhere I would come here. And I had an interview before coming here with another church in another part of Sydney. And I went there to the interview thinking, no, it's not of God. No settled conviction. I went to the interview, and after the interview, I was definitely certain I wasn't going there. They rang me the next day and said, oh, we want you, Andrew. We'd love to have you. We just so enjoyed that interview last night. I said, well, thank you for that, but God's not leading me there. And I believe I'm here because I believe God wanted me here. 15 years down the track, hopefully, it's the right decision, right? Because I've been here a long time. If it's a wrong decision, I wasted a lot of years. But second application is this. You need a sense of conviction of God, and you don't work with Rainbows of Hope and leave your teaching job and go to some all over the world to do that unless God is speaking to you. Also, we need to keep in mind that the person who puts up their hand first to lead is not necessarily the best person to do the job. It's the one who is humble before God, who realizes that they need the power of God to get it done. They don't have the gifts. They don't have the abilities. They fall on their knees before a sovereign God and say, God, please help me. I cannot do that. And once it's like Gideon saying, God, not me. What do I have? And I remember the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The Bible says, don't you think this is about God choosing the wealthy, the articulate, the bright people? It's not about that. God is willing to take ordinary people and to do extraordinary things in his power. You know, I was thinking about, as I sat there, and it's not in my notes, so I just sort of, when you were singing, I started to write it down in my notes to try and remember. But I just sat there and I thought, I probably shouldn't be here. If you were planning to set up a pastor, trying to pastor, why would you take a young Greek kid who comes out with his family from Athens into Little Athens, right? Goes to a pretty rough school and more boys. His parents, mum has left school at year two, dad left school in year six. There's no educational heritage. There's no godly heritage. There's no faith. There's no sense of God, we're in this. God, take my son and do something with him. It takes someone else out of the community to come and share the gospel. And I end up being this little Greek kid from Greece is now the pastor of a church seeking to honour you, honour God and bless you and encourage you. I mean, I don't even know why I'm here outside of the grace of God. Now, Nathan, let's not get started. If I'm bad. Amen.
Amen.
Robin, she tells me that as a teenager, she wasn't very confident. This girl that doesn't believe she has the gifts that she really has, trusted in God. But God has used her and built her and grown her over those years. You can go almost any leader I know. We're just saying, God, we don't have very much. But God, you've touched our hearts, you've brought us salvation, and God, we just want to give it for you. So don't ever think you can't do anything for God, right? Gideon says, I can't do anything, God, I don't have it. I can't do it, I'm not a mighty warrior. And God says, I'm going to do it. Just trust me. And secondly, I love this because, and I talked about identification with my own family, because he takes a stand with his own family. And in chapter 6, verse 25 to 32, you need to follow the story beyond our Bible reading because his story is over three chapters, 6, 7 and 8, if you have your Bibles there. Verse 25, same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull. Imagine what this is going to be like. From your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. In other words, your father, who should be a true Jew and serving Yahweh, is now serving Yahweh and the false gods of the Canaanites as well. You go in there and you rip them down. Whoa, that's dangerous. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole, cut down that false god and use the wood and offer the second bull as a burnt offering on it. Take his gods, burn them up, put the bull on there. So Gideon, brave man that he is, took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Okay, everyone's asleep. Right, now, guys, come on. Let's go, get it. Quick, don't let anyone... No, careful, shh. If we get caught, they're going to kill us. Pull it down. Let's go. Burn it all up. You see, Gideon's father, Joash, was an idolater. He should have known as the child of the living God, as part of the people of God, that he should not worship those gods, the fertility gods of Baal and Asherah. Let me say, first application, that does not mean that if you're a former Muslim, you should go and burn the Quran or do anything like that, right? Or if you're like me, growing up in the Greek Orthodox Church, it doesn't mean you go and get the icons, the pictures, and smash them to the ground or get the candles. It doesn't mean any of that, right? This is the people of God here. They should have known better. God hasn't called us to do that. God has called us to love and to pray for them and to minister to them. But secondly, I want to tell you that our families are some of the toughest people to reach. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is often persecution. And I was speaking at the Works for Christ conference the other day on honouring God versus honouring family. One of the guys who was 34 years of age, he said, I don't know, what do I do? My parents mock me. They insult me. I'm at Bible college. They say, come on, go get a job, mate. Stop wasting your time. Get a life. I said, day after day after day, that happens for me. What do I do? How do I love them? And I guess Gideon here in his situation, he's got a father who's serving the false gods, and God has told him to confront him about that. But his nervous temperament still shone through in 16:27. He went in the middle of the night and undertook what God had told him to do. The courageous action, though, seems to have had an impact on his father. When the men of the town discovered that Gideon was the culprit, they said, "Who did this?" This is what his father says. The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him. That's what it means, because he broke down Baal's altar. It's interesting. Gideon has destroyed his father's gods. Then the enemies come to kill him, and he says, "Well, let's see if Baal can look after himself. If he's really a god, he can look after himself, can't he? And he can deal with Gideon. Don't you touch him." I remember a number of years ago, I had that fish symbol on the back of the car that Christians used to have on their cars when they trusted their driving. And it would sometimes say, "Ichthus," the letters were "Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour." And I had that on the back of my car because I was a young guy who just loved Jesus, and I didn't know that you shouldn't do that and offend people and get into arguments. It's just what you do. And I walked home and into my lounge room. My uncle and my auntie were there, my cousins and my mum and dad. And my uncle said to me in that context, he said, "I see you have an evangelical symbol on your car." I said, "Oh, great. Just come home from soccer training, covered in mud. And think fast, please God." "I know, well, in fact, it's a Greek Orthodox symbol. Started with the early church in the catacombs when they were hiding from the oppressors, and it's a way in which they would identify themselves. Someone would do half the fish, and if you were a true Christian, someone would complete the other half. You knew that you believed that Jesus Christ was Son of God, Saviour." I said, "It was the Greeks who did that." And then we started talking, and they asked more questions and more questions, and we went for about 30, 40 minutes. But what was significant in that, two things: the power of God. God gave me enough Greek to be able to explain the gospel to my uncle and auntie, and with Greek I didn't know I had. Every bit of Greek that I'd ever learned sort of came back. God brought it back to my memory. So much so that my auntie said, "Where did you learn this? And where did you get this from?" And then my dad, a bit like Gideon's father, my dad got up and, when they were arguing with me, said, "What do you guys know anyway? You guys never read the Bible. Ange reads the Bible all the time. And he has Bible studies, so he knows about these things. Shut up, you guys." And you think, and I was reading that Gideon, and I think his dad going, "Yeah, come on, if Baal's going to do anything, let him kill him." And it's my dad going, "What do you guys know? You got nothing on him." And sometimes your family, when you stand up, because they're family, they want to stand up for you and support you. But that's not always the case. Sometimes they oppose you. Thirdly, he relied on the power of God's Spirit, 33 to 35. "Now all the Midianites and the other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit," listen to this, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Let me say, if you're a Christian today, you have the Spirit of the Lord upon you. Okay, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon prophets and upon judges and leaders for specific tasks. But in the New Testament era, every believer has the Spirit of God who dwells within them all the time. Okay? It says, "He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to the Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them." Within a few days, this guy who's not a warrior has organized 32,000 men for battle. And you think, how on earth did Gideon do it? The answer is, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Gideon. God did it by his Spirit and by his power. And therefore we are called to rely on God's power, not our natural talents. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "Living this side of the cross, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The power of God. The power of God does it. I remember some of you have heard of Frank Retief. Who's heard of Frank Retief? South African preacher. He's spoken at Katoomba conventions, Easter conventions. He was the church that a number of years ago, people, enemies of the gospel, went in with hand grenades and exploded them in the church gathering on a Sunday night service. Thousands of people in the church, and started shooting with guns across the congregation. And he's written a book on suffering, and that just moved me, and then I heard him speak, and some of his talks were better than others. Others were just Bible talks. And I heard a young, brash, Sydney guy. I won't describe him any other way. Okay, he's a brash young Sydney guy. He went to another Christian leader and said, "How come he doesn't preach with that much power? He's not that eloquent as a preacher. He's not that good as a preacher. How come he has such an influence?" And one of the other Christian leaders who spoke to John Chapman, he said, "Mate, he's just anointed. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God." So much so, we are in South Africa, when Australian evangelists go over there, and I remember guys like David Cook and others would go there, they'd say, "We go to his church, we preach the gospel, and we call people commitment, nothing happens." Frank says, no, just thanks, preach and sit down. Frank stands up, says, "Guys, you've heard the gospel tonight. The Spirit of God wants your life. You can't ignore that message." And this Australian preacher said, people just flock down to the front, giving their life to Christ, being transformed by the gospel. What is that? It's the Spirit of the living God who does it, right? And God chooses to use some people to bring people in his kingdom like that. It's the Spirit. Fourthly, he still struggled seeking special assurance from God. And, the situation about the fleece, you remember this? Let me remind you of the story. Gideon said, "God, yeah, I know you've told me. I know you've given me one sign. Give me another sign." I love this. "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is..." Okay, so you've got the floor, you've got the wool fleece. "If there is dew only on the fleece and the ground underneath is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. That's good. Should be good enough, right? Now, what does Gideon say? "Oh, God, a little bit. Let's try something else." And Gideon says to God, "No, listen, let's try it another way, right? Do not be angry with me," he says to God. I like that. "Let me just make one more request. Let's just get this right before I die out there in a battle, right? Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and cover the ground with dew." And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Isn't God gracious? I do that too. "Oh God, are you sure I should do this? Are you sure?" Just go and do it. He wanted signs. Now some people have said, "Well, this is the way you discern the will of God." No! This is not the way you discern the will of God, by putting out a fleece. He already knew the will of God. He was just not trusting the will of God. And he wanted to say, "God, give me another evidence. It's like someone says, "Well, should I be a missionary in Africa? If an African man walks into my office in the next 2 hours, God, I'm putting it out there, God. If he does walk into my office, then that will tell me that I need to be a missionary in Africa." Now, let me say, God may be gracious and send that African guy into your office, right? But that's not the only way God works. Or if 3 people tell me today that my girlfriend and I are perfect together, then I'll know it's right to marry her. And we do that, "Oh God, if this happens and this happens." Friends, the fleece in Gideon chapter 6 is not a model of how to discern the will of God. It's an example of lack of faith in the will of God that he'd already been given. Let's move on. 5. Gideon exhibited practical faith in God's unusual plan. Chapter 7. Just quickly run through chapter 7. You know, it's 32,000 men. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "You've got too many people to fight the enemies. So therefore, in order that Israel," listen to this, "may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." God wants to make it clear who gives the victory. "Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. We're up there, 32,000. "Is anyone frightened? Go home." "Let's go, boys. Don't stay, you get killed. The Midianites are going to kill us. Let's go home." 22,000. So it's not just Gideon who's timid. 22,000 go home. It's 10,000 left. You think, "Okay, I'm going to fight a battle with 10,000, all these Midianites. Hopefully we can still win." God says, "Okay, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water. Strange thing. And I will sift them out from there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go."
So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog and those who kneel down to drink. Discerning the will of God. You ever tried that? No. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go home, each to his own place. The guy has 300 people left. Started with 32,000, and God says, just so you know that I give you the victory, you go to battle with 300. And I don't have time to read through the rest of the story. You can read it. They blow trump. God gives them this amazing plan of attack. They blow trumpets. They smash jars. They shout a sword for the Lord and Gideon. The Midianites panic. They kill each other. And they fled, and Israelites defeat them. Great story. 300 people. Who wins the battle? God wins the battle. Now, Gideon doesn't win the battle. Gideon can't go back and say, whoa, man, 300 people. Man, we're great warriors. It's the work of God. God gets the glory. And friends, let me say, even in our salvation, if you ever think that you've saved yourself, that you are good enough for God, that you have the power to make your way to heaven, the Bible says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Even in your salvation, God does it. God does it. And you receive it by faith. I'd love to finish there. We've got to get to communion in a moment. I'd love just to finish there. You get to Gideon chapter 6 and chapter 7, you think, fantastic. But you get to chapter 8 and you have a disaster. You have a disaster because he finishes badly. And in chapter 8, there is no mention by the narrator of any action by God. As if Gideon is now acting in his own authority, making his own plans. God is not part of it. He undergoes a personal revenge, chapter 8, 18 to 21. Some guys have killed his brothers. He goes after them. He says to his son, kill them. He says, no, I'm not going to kill them. I'm too frightened. He kills them. He executes them. No mention of God in there. Then his great military success led to an invitation to rule over them. 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. What have they said? Who has saved them? Because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. You be our king. He says, no. Yahweh, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Still got that right. And then in chapter 8, 22 to 27, he builds a disastrous gold ephod. He asked the people for a gold earring from each of them. They melted down and they build an object, a solid object made of gold. What happens when you make an object full of gold in that period of time? People bow down and worship it. 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The guy who's just rescued them, the guy who went to his father's Baal's Asherahs and he's ripped them down and he's used them as firewood for his own sacrifice, has now built an idol that everyone is worshipping and leading the people astray. Success seems to have gone to his head. Chapter 8, verse 30, he had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives, just like a king of the nations. Verse 31, his concubine, as if he didn't have enough wives, his concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. Gideon has gone from I'm a nobody to I'm a king. I build an idol, people worship it. And judgment comes upon the people of God. Again, how many times are we going to go through this cycle? How many times? Even the guy who looked good, there was victory. He was humble. He knew he couldn't do it. It was all God. And still at the end of it, we have a disaster. I was reading a sermon in this little book, People Who Made History, Gideon, Samson and Ruth. I want to finish the last couple of paragraphs of this book by this writer. It says this. Success had gone to his head. It had spoiled him. And the result was that, so often happens in this book of Judges, he left Israel no better than he found her, corrupted with idolatry, the seeds of which, ironically, he himself had sown. Does not this aspect of the story beg for application? Especially, perhaps, to those of us who have made it in life, who have climbed to the top of the greasy pole, We need to beware the temptation that success brings. He says, I've been in Cambridge now for nearly 20 years. I've watched a great many high-caliber young men and women pass through the university and through my church. And I've seen the story again and again. Initially, they demonstrate great promise and spiritual zeal as Christians. But when you come across them 5 or 10 years later, you find that though they have achieved great success in their chosen careers, they've gone off the boil spiritually. Sometimes they have ended in total spiritual shipwreck. The golden ephods of today are all around us, obelisks to achievement. We call them status symbols these days. They are snares to us and to our children. Nothing succeeds like success, someone has said. Perhaps they should have said, nothing fails like success. For as the book of Proverbs reminds us, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Of course, it may be God's will that we should be a great success. There may well be things that God is calling us to do in life from which we will gain great personal acclaim. And there may be nothing essentially wrong in that, but be sure of this. It will be 100 times more difficult to sustain your spirituality at the top of the tree than it was at the bottom, as Gideon discovered. Friends, that's a challenge to me. But I need to say, having read that, the person who wrote that, who was the pastor of that church in Cambridge, who spoke at the men's convention a number of years ago, the one who gave the warning to the church in this sermon and this book, left his church, left his wife, and has pursued a gay lifestyle. Be very, very careful with success. Remember, it's all God. It's for his glory. May God help us to be faithful to him right to the end. We pray. Lord God, we confess that we don't have what we think we need to achieve your purposes. And we don't. But we do have your Spirit. And because we have your Spirit, and we have your Word, and we have your presence, we are able to do what you've called us to do, to bring glory to you. And Lord, inspire us and help us and lead us, that we will trust you as Gideon did, slowly over time, but that we will not fail like he did in the end, that we would persevere until the end as faithful servants of Christ, that we would hear those words on that final day, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.